Well, Pastor Andy got to say it already, and Margaret got to say it already. So I feel like I should get to say it. And I think that you guys need to really show me that you're excited about it when I say it, all right? He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Praise God. Praise God. I'm gonna hold up just a second before I send folks back to Children's Church. Now Daniel Beecraft is in the nursery right now, but I want to brag on him a little bit. So when we leave here, you all need to give him a pat on the back and tell him how excited you are about what he has accomplished. Okay, because many of you know that for our teens, we are taking them through what's called Word of Life's Creative Discipleship Program. And they have the opportunity, if they can earn 500 points, they receive a free week of summer camp, a $500 scholarship to the Word of Life Bible Institute, and a free ticket to an event that Word of Life puts on in Kalamazoo called Reverb. Okay, it's an overnight event. So all in all, each of our teenagers has the opportunity every year that they are in ZeoTrek to earn $1,000 worth of prizes. That's pretty unique to Word of Life churches that use Word of Life curriculums. Now, the reason that I'm highlighting Daniel Beecraft is because he is our first teen ever to cross the 500-point mark. Now, we have four other teenagers that are close on his heels, but Daniel reached the goal first. And if you've met Daniel, you know that he is just a little bit competitive and really wanted to be the first one done. Now, I want to highlight for just a moment a few of the things that he had to do in order to reach his 500 points. The first one here is attendance. He had to attend, was it 20, Betsy? He had to attend at least 20 youth group events, right? So that earned him his first 40 points. He had to do a Word of Life quiet time. Everyday devotions, and then he earned some points through scripture memory. He earned 80 points through Christian service. That's 5 points for every time that he has served, which, you know, at a certain point, he ran out of opportunities to get any more points because he serves in so many different areas. And then he received 60 points for reading books, 40 points for bringing friends, and 60 points for gospel conversations. But the reason that I want to highlight all of this is really what he's done when it comes to his quiet time. We, in the youth room, we have a verse up on the wall, and it's a verse where the Apostle Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, and he says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but instead be an example." And then he gives several things that he wants Timothy to be an example of. What I want you to notice is when it comes to Daniel's quiet time, you get 1 point for every time you do a quiet time, okay? Now, there's 7 days in a week, right? So if he does a quiet time every day during the week, he ought to get 7 points. Look at these categories here. The first week, 7 points. Second week, 7 points. Third week, 7 points. Fourth week, 7 points. Fifth week, sixth week. The seventh week, he slacked a little bit. He only got 6. But look, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. He earned 200 of his 500 points through doing the Word of Life quiet time. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Is your quiet time as consistent as that? Whoo! It's just time in the Word with God on a day-by-day basis. Is your quiet time like that? Because Daniel has proven over the course of the last 6-8 months that he is consistent in his quiet time. Be an example. he is an example not only to me, but he's an example to all of us of being faithful in the Word. And not only being faithful in the Word, Christian service, bringing friends to youth group, having gospel conversations with people. So I'm really excited that Daniel is the first of our teens, but not the last, I'm certain of that, to cross over this 500-point threshold. They have until May 31st to finish, and we've got four that are right around the corner from it. Now, here's a God thing, okay? When they earn this camp scholarship, Betsy and I, when we went to Word of Life, they only had the option of New York or Florida. And up until this past week, that was all the options that they were given, was they could go to a free week of camp in New York, or they could go to a free week of camp in Florida, right? But we received an email this week, and it was from Word of Life, and it said that Beach Point Camp over in Allegan, Michigan, which is a child evangelism fellowship camp, was going to be doing a week of Word of Life camp in July, and that if our teens got their creative discipleship scholarship for camp, that they could go to camp in Allegan, Michigan. How amazing is that? We had been talking about whether or not these five teens that were on the verge of earning it were going to be able to go to camp at all, because these teenagers have some busy schedules. But praise God, he just opened up a door, never even thought possible. And they're going to be able to go to camp if they want to, an hour and a half away from here. It's just a God thing, as far as I'm concerned. So I just wanted to brag on Daniel for just a minute. He and the other teens that are finishing that creative discipleship program, they really are setting the example. They're in fact, I feel like they're pushing me to be more faithful with my own Christian discipleship. So that's what it's all about. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. Be faithful, be an example, and that's what they're doing. A couple of things that I need to mention, and then we're going to get into this message this morning, but you've seen some prayer requests go out over the last several days. One of them was for my uncle's sister. Her name was Michaeline. She passed away a few days ago, so I ask that you would pray for my uncle's family. His name is Mike Huffman. Some of you know Mike or their family, but keep them in your prayers, please. I also wanted to mention, and I hope this is okay, Jim, but Jim's mom went to be with the Lord last night. Now, as believers, that should give us mixed reviews, right? We are going to miss her here on this earth, but she faithfully walked with the Lord. And so how amazing is it that she walked into the presence of the Lord going into Easter? Amen. I also wanted to mention Brent Wolf. Some of you have not yet met Brent, but we sent out a prayer request for his mother earlier this week, saying that she wasn't doing very well. She was in the hospital and not doing very well. Well, she took a turn for the better, is my understanding. Yes. So we want to continue to pray for Brent and their family. But praise God that she has taken a turn for the better. And I also wanted to mention that Brent posted on Facebook on Tuesday, I believe, that he had a conversation with their daughter, Lily. Lily is how old? She's 4 and a half, and my understanding is that she placed her trust in Jesus on Tuesday. So, Brent, I know that you guys are relatively new, but when somebody that we have some relation to places their trust in Jesus, we like to light this candle right here. It is a sign that somebody has trusted Christ for their eternal life. So in honor of Lily's decision, we are lighting this candle this morning. Maybe. We really need to get one of those battery-operated ones that I just have to flip a switch. It was a joke. Okay. Several of you have asked us how Betsy's uncle is doing. He was in a car accident on Friday. What happened was he went to dialysis, and on his way home from dialysis, he passed out while driving, and woke up just in time to recognize that he was about to slam into the car in front of him. And what they're saying happened was because of his dialysis, his potassium and magnesium levels were really low, causing him to pass out, but his pacemaker shocked him, woke him back up before he slammed into the back of the other vehicle, and he was able to swerve, and it wasn't nearly as bad as we were anticipating. When we walked into his hospital room, I was expecting him to be all broken up. He has one little scratch on his chin. Now, I don't know how the other driver was doing, but we're praising God that Betsy's Uncle Minard came through that accident just fine. But we would covet your prayers still in spite of that. All right, so some of you who are on Facebook saw my message title this morning. My message is, we're going to go ahead and release the kids back to Children's Church. My message this morning is called, I Cannot Be Sad, You See, My Savior Has Risen. Okay, I know it's a terrible pun, but I'm going to say it again, and probably again and again, so you guys don't have anywhere to go. I cannot be sad, you see, my Savior has risen. Okay, now, you may remember from the New Testament that Jesus often had encounters with two groups of people. There was the Pharisees, and there was the Sadducees, okay? And Jesus often had these encounters, and what happened was they often tried to trick Jesus into giving some strange or wrong answer. And both groups liked to do this. Now, I want to try to explain who these Sadducees are, and then, of course, we're going to talk about the most important thing in all of Christianity, which is the fact that our Savior rose from the dead. Okay? But to understand who the Sadducees are, I'm going to use a little bit of an illustration that I think most of you will understand because most of you have watched an election or two. And you may have had knots in your stomach as you're watching it, and the rhetoric that went on prior to the election probably drove you crazy, but you're all familiar with it. So let me explain just a little bit about who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. It's as though they were our American Senate. Now, I couldn't find a picture that was 100% accurate to today's Senate, but here's the idea. Within the Senate, there is a majority group and there is a minority group, okay? The Senate, as we call it, is made up of Republicans and Democrats and Independents, okay? Now, when it came to the Jewish ruling people, they didn't call it the Senate, per se, but it had basically the same function. It was called the Sanhedrin. And when you read through the New Testament, there are several different times where the Sanhedrin is mentioned. Okay? Now, here's the idea, basically. This is the current, to my understanding, Senate. Okay? We have a Republican Party with 53 senators. We have a Democratic Party with 45 senators. And then we have two independents, and it totals 100. Now, I'm not saying that the Sanhedrin totaled 100 people, but I just want you to understand kind of the idea, okay? The Sanhedrin would have been like our Senate, except that there was a ruling party, a majority party, and that party was known as the Pharisees. And then there was a minority party, and that party was known as the Sadducees. And you know that whenever there is a majority party and a minority party, there's conflict between the two, And the amazing thing about what we read in the New Testament is that the two parties were every once in a while able to agree on something. Because we don't hear about that in our day and age, do we? There's constant bickering, constant disagreement. You know what? Between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day, there was constant bickering, constant disagreement, until they met Jesus. And then they agreed on one thing, that guy needed to go. Okay? So, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me give you a few verses about the Sanhedrin, and then I'm going to explain a little bit more about the Sadducees. John chapter 11 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So, in this idea here, they call together the Sanhedrin, and what are they afraid of? They're afraid of losing power. They're afraid of Rome, who has more power than the Sanhedrin, coming in and taking away their lifestyle. They're afraid of Rome just saying, okay, we are going to rule here now with an iron fist. And so they say to themselves, if we can take care of this one guy who's causing problems, then we can just go back to life as normal. All right, Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26 talk about the Sanhedrin this way. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They agreed he was a troublemaker and that he needed to go. And then Mark chapter 15 verse 1 says, very early in the morning, the whole Sanhedrin made plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Okay, now, so that's the whole Sanhedrin. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreeing that this guy needed to go. Now, there are certain things that the gospel authors tell us about each of these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I'm going to focus this morning just specifically on the Sadducees. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us the same thing about these Sadducees. Okay? The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Okay? So you've got one group in this Sanhedrin who believes in basically a humanistic point of view. Okay? They are culturally Jewish, but they believe that this life is it. There's nothing beyond this life. They believe that there is no resurrection. Okay? Wouldn't that make you sad? You see? Sorry. Luke in the book of Acts goes a little bit further than what he does in his own gospel. In the book of Acts, he says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Okay? So there's the difference between the two groups. The Pharisees on the one side say, sure, there can be an angel, there can be a resurrection. God can do things supernaturally. And the Sadducees, on the other hand, say, no, this is a naturalistic world. This is, once we die, that's the end of it. There is no life after death. And so you can see right from their worldview, even though they are both, they're both genealogically Jewish, they have a worldview difference, okay? The one believes in a very humanistic, once we die, that's it. There's nothing after that. The other one believes that there's absolutely an afterlife. And you know what? when we look around our culture, our society in the United States, isn't that pretty much how it's divided up? There are a lot of people that believe that there's nothing after this life. And then there's a lot of people that believe that absolutely, this life is only a blip on the radar, and then there's eternity. And how you look at life determines determines your worldview, but it also determines how you live this life. Okay? If you're living with a worldview that says this life is only a blip on the radar and then there's eternity, it ought to make you live in a certain way. Yes? Yeah. But if you believe that it's this life only and there's nothing beyond that, the Apostle Paul says, if this is it, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? Who cares how we live? Let's just get the most possible pleasure out of this life. And of course, when Paul says it, he's being sarcastic, right? Because he believes that there is an afterlife. There is an eternity beyond this life. All right. Now, so Luke writes that the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, nor an angel or a spirit at all, which is interesting because when you read Acts chapter 5, the high priest in Acts chapter 5 happens to be a Sadducee, and he arrests Peter and John and throws them in prison. And guess what happens? They're in prison, Acts chapter 5. An angel comes and lets them out of prison, which is a problem if you're a high priest and you're a Sadducee. Because how do you explain that if you don't believe that there is any such thing as an angel? Right? All right, moving on. That might have gone over our heads. All right. Acts chapter 23. Paul is standing in front of the whole Sanhedrin. And Paul does this. I love this story because he does something completely brilliant here. Looking intently at the council, the whole Sanhedrin, so we got Pharisees and Sadducees, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Whew. Man, those are some harsh words right there. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you would order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is said, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" That's a good point that a lot of us could grasp some things from right there. But Paul moves on and says, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?' These same Pharisees that said Jesus needed to die, when Paul stands up and says, 'I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead,' all of a sudden they've got his back. But they've got his back because Paul is not saying that Jesus is Messiah in this very specific spot. He's saying there is a resurrection, and I'm on trial because there's a resurrection, and I'm a Pharisee. And they say, "This is one of our brothers right here. We're going to have his back." Okay? The Sadducees, on the other hand, they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in eternity. They don't believe in the supernatural, really. All right, we're going to move on from there. I did a little bit of a harmony. Last week I did a harmony for you of the crucifixion. And this week I did a harmony of the story of Jesus talking to the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees talk to Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all ask him the same question, but you remember with these harmonies, the gospel authors each put in a little bit of their own information that may be specific to them. And the only reason that I'm showing you this harmony right here is because when we get to the end of it, there is something very specific that Luke puts in that none of the other gospel authors put in there. Okay? And when we get there, I'm going to pause on that because it's something that the Gospel of John picks up on when John writes his gospel, and it becomes incredibly important to us Christian believers who do believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that there is a resurrection from the dead and that one day we who have placed our trust in Jesus will rise from the dead to spend eternity with him. All right. It starts like this. The same day, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, that's completely different from our culture today, I think. There were seven brothers among us. The first one married a woman and died without leaving any children. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. So he died and left his wife to his brother. Okay? The same thing happened to the second. He married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. And it was the same with the third brother. In fact, in the same way, the seven died. None of them, right on down to the seventh, left any children. Okay, so these seven brothers all marry the same woman. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that she put a little something in their coffee. Anyway, the illustration was, finally, last of all, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all seven were married to her? Now, I want to pause right there. You know that I like to give you tools so that you understand the Bible a little bit better, right? One of the tools that I've given you before, I didn't create this, I just pointed it out to you, is on BibleGateway.com, they have quite a few audio versions of the Bible. And sometimes it's easier just to allow the Bible to be read to you, or maybe read along with it. Now, in this audio Bible, there is a dramatized version of the audio Bible, okay? And I love it because it really engages you into what's actually happening in the scenario. And there's a part in the Gospel of Luke that I'm going to have Jeremiah play in just a second here, okay? And it's only like 8 seconds long. I've explained it longer than the clip actually is. Where you get a real feel for who these Sadducees are. So, Jim, you're going to have to unmute the computer. And, Jeremiah, are you ready? Okay.
Died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection.
Okay, pause it there. Take it back just a couple seconds. Did you hear that? At the resurrection.
And then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection.
Did you hear it? At your claim that people are going to rise from the dead. They say it extremely sarcastically. So what do you think their motive is here for Jesus? They want him to say something stupid. Sure. They want him to say something stupid. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to make him look silly when talking about this resurrection. They gave him a completely ridiculous illustration. Seven brothers who all married the same woman, and none of them had children with her. And they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Okay? And this is how Jesus responds. He says, first of all, he says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? That's what he starts with. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? In fact, one of the gospel authors says, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And what Jesus is saying is, these people, they reference Moses, but they do it in a completely humanistic way. They do it to make not only Moses sound silly, but then also Jesus sound silly. They're not actually trying to learn from Jesus. They're trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus' response to them is, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're already starting on the wrong base. You don't believe what Moses said. You don't believe the scriptures. And you don't believe in the power of God. You don't believe in the supernatural. You don't believe that there's angels. You don't believe that there's a resurrection. You don't believe any of that. So you're already in error from the beginning. And there are people in our society today that will throw out a scripture verse, and they do it just to show you how silly the scriptures are. They're not trying to learn anything from you. They have a completely humanistic point of view, and they're trying to get you to go along with what they're saying. And Jesus says to them, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he continues, and he says, the people of this age, now this is green, right? I'm colorblind, you got to tell me. This is green, right? So this is the gospel author Luke saying this. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can die. They can no longer die. How many of you are ready for that day? Where we don't need these bodies anymore because we have resurrection bodies, where we spend eternity with the Lord. He says they can no longer die. At the resurrection, when the dead rise, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they will be like the angels in heaven. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And this is where we get into that little statement that Luke makes that nobody else makes that is so hugely important. But now about the dead rising, have you not read what God said to you in the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush? Even Moses showed that the dead rise, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here it is, right here, okay? For to him all are alive. For to him all are alive. Now here's the idea, okay? If we've placed our trust in Christ, then when we breathe out that last breath, we step into eternity with God. We step into eternity with God. And anyone who has placed their trust in God, eternal life doesn't start when you breathe that last breath. You know when it starts? It starts that moment that you've placed your trust in God. That's why it's eternal life. It goes from the time that you place your trust in God on forever. On forever. You don't need to be worried about it. You don't need to be worried about what can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are children of God. From the moment that you've placed your trust in Him, God says you are alive. You're alive forever. Okay? And then Mark puts in this little statement, you are badly mistaken. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. No one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Seems like a pretty good response to me. Now, that statement that Luke makes here, for to him all are alive, John picks that up in his gospel. And in John chapter 11, what's going on is Jesus' friend Lazarus has passed away. Okay? John chapter 11, Lazarus has passed away, and Jesus goes there, and Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days by now. Okay? And those of you who read the King James Version, you know what Lazarus' sister says, right? Lord, by now he stinketh. I love the King James Version of that particular verse. By now he stinketh. But Jesus tells them, roll the stone away. Okay? Why? Because Jesus is about to do a miracle so profound, so amazing. People have never seen anything like this before. Someone that has been dead that long, coming back to life. And here's what John writes in John chapter 11. He says, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary, that's Lazarus' sisters, to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, let's pause right there, because that must have been somewhat comforting to Martha, right? He wasn't going to remain in the grave forever. It wasn't like the Sadducees thought, where you just die and then that's it. It wasn't like a lot of our culture today thinks, that we're just fancy animals. And when we die, there's nothing after that. Right? Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now, many of you in here have lost loved ones. And many of them have been in Christ when they passed away. Right? It ought to be extremely comforting to you that Jesus said, they will rise again. They will rise again. Okay? So Martha says, and this shows Martha's faith right here. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay? Now, Jesus takes what Martha said, understands her faith, that Lazarus is going to rise again on the last day, and here's what Jesus says. He makes a statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you remember that story of the Sadducees that I just told you a moment ago, the harmony of the scriptures? What Old Testament passage did the gospel authors refer to? Do you remember? It was like 4 minutes ago. Somebody's got to remember. What Old Testament passage did they refer to? Moses and the burning bush. You remember that story? You remember? Moses is standing there and he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And God speaks to Moses from the bush and tells him that he's going to go back to the people of Israel and he's going to tell them that they are going to be led out of slavery. And Moses says, who should I say is sending me? And God tells him, tell the people that I am sent you. Tell the people that I am sent you. Right? So we get to this passage here, John chapter 11, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And to these Jewish people that he was speaking to, immediately, their minds would have gone right back to the burning bush. And they would have recognized that Jesus was making a statement about himself. And that statement is, I am. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, all of those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them who died physically are alive spiritually because to him, all who have placed their trust in God are alive. I am the resurrection and the life. Though he dies, yet he will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, we have this understanding where when we breathe our last breath in this life, right, our physical body is dead, but not our spiritual one. But not our spiritual one. Our spiritual one never dies. Goes right from this life into eternity. Okay? I am the resurrection of life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now Martha answered, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I do believe that. There's really only two types of people in this world. There are people that when asked this question, say, yes, Lord. And those people are children of the resurrection. Though they die, yet they live. And then there are people that say, no, Lord. No, Lord, I don't believe. And those people do not have eternal life. And everyone in this room is only one or the other of those people. Yes, Lord, I believe, or no, Lord, I do not. And which way you answer determines where you spend eternity. So for you, what is the answer? For you, what's the answer? I pray, I hope and pray that the answer is yes, Lord. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, he writes about this coming resurrection. He says, because there were people in Corinth who believed that this was it. That once this life was done, it was done. There was nothing after this. There were people, even in the church in Corinth, because Paul's writing to the church, right? He's writing to the church, and some of them are saying there is no resurrection. Paul writes this, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Let me read that one more time. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. That is what all of Christianity is built on. The idea that Christ gave up his life for ours and was raised from the dead. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there's no point in being here this morning. There's no point. We have other things we could be doing today. But he was raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So let me ask you this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, who paid for your sins? If he hasn't been raised from the dead, there's nobody else. Guess who pays for your sins? You do. For all eternity. You do. But he took that upon himself instead. The reason we call it Good Friday, it's good in the fact that he desired so much to spend eternity with you, with me, with us, that he went to the cross. That's why it's Good Friday. right? He had the crown of thorns on his head and the scarlet robe. We celebrate Easter because it's not a crown of thorns anymore. It's a crown. It's not a purple robe anymore. He's dressed in white. He was raised from the dead. And that is what we put our faith in. If he's not been raised, our faith is futile. And the only one left to pay for our sins, the only one left to pay for my sins, is me. That's why I put my faith, my hope, my trust in our Savior. Paul continues, he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, remember this is if there is no resurrection from the dead. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then those who have placed their trust in Christ and have fallen asleep, died. Okay? If there is no resurrection from the dead, those who have died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of most people to be pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied. Because if there is no resurrection, y'all are wasting your time being here. Right? If there is no resurrection, you guys are pretty silly for not living however you want to. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity doesn't make any sense. But if there is, then it's the only thing that makes sense. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hey, if there's first fruits, guess what else there is? There's more to come. There's more to come. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So in Christ shall all be made alive. And I just want to share just one more little concept with you, okay? That moment that you placed your trust in Christ, you received a lot of different things. You received what we call eternal life. You were adopted into the family of God. You were forgiven of your sins. You were also given what is the greatest gift that we could possibly have in this life. What am I referring to? The Holy Spirit. The moment you placed your trust in Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit of God to live in you, to walk along with you through the rest of this life. Some of you are living lives like before you trusted Christ. You're living naturalistically. You're living with no view of the resurrection, no view of eternity. And yet you've got the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. Let me show you two verses and then we'll be finished. I'm going to actually reverse the order here. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. So also we believe and we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Is that comforting to you? I hope it is. The same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us from the dead. That's a promise to you who have placed your trust in Jesus. A promise. Does God go back on his promises? No, he does not. He has promised to you that if you've placed your trust in Christ, he will raise you up in the same way he raised Jesus up. And then the last verse I want to share with you, and then I'll invite Pastor Andy and the band back up here, is Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's something that we receive at the moment that we've placed our trust in Christ. If that spirit lives in you, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, okay, if that spirit lives in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That same Holy Spirit that raised a dead Jesus now dwells inside of you. That ought to humble us. That ought to humble us. To know that God loved us so much, not only to send his Son into the world to die for our sins, not only that he would be raised from the dead, but then that Spirit that raised him from the dead, came to live inside of you. Came to live inside of me. Me, of all people. It's a down payment. It's a promise that one day, when these bodies wear out, they fade away, and we breathe our last breath, we don't need to worry about it. Because we will be in the presence of God for all time. Amen? Father, I thank you so much for this Resurrection Sunday. I thank you that he is risen and that we have placed our trust in him. And because of that, we know that we have eternal life. We don't need to worry about what happens after we breathe this last breath. We know where we will be, in your presence. We are incredibly thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you've placed inside of us, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to live in that power, Lord. Help us to live for your honor and for your glory, not only on this Resurrection Sunday, but throughout every day of our lives until we stand in your presence for all time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.